All right, well, good morning again, and it's good to be together this morning. And as we were singing those songs, I was just thinking to myself how there are weeks where I just fully enter into and feel like I'm experiencing the weight of the truth that we're singing, and other weeks where I just don't. And the temptation on the weeks that I don't is to almost kind of shy away and back off and distance myself from worship or from engaging even in the Word. Because I just feel that sense of hypocrisy. I don't feel this as deeply or seem like I believe this as deeply as I know I should. And I just want to encourage us this morning, that's why we gather together. That's why we come together to worship, is even in those moments where we're desperate and we're lacking faith or we're struggling or we feel numb and calloused, we engage in faith that God is going to meet us where we're at and renew those parts of us that need it. And I think that's going to be true of what we'll encounter today in God's Word as well, as we take a look at Israel and Israel's propensity to kind of grow numb and callous toward God and certain aspects of who He is, namely His holiness and His steadfast love. So my prayer now and throughout today is going to just be that God would renew us where we need it, open our eyes where we're blind or where our view of Him has grown dim this morning. And to do that, we're going to be continuing in our series on the minor prophets. This is kind of one of the most untapped portions of most Christians' Bible, probably my own too. And so the thing is, though, we believe that the whole counsel of God's Word is equally valuable and inspired and profitable for teaching and correcting and rebuking and training in righteousness. And so that's why we're here for the next 10 weeks or so through the end of the summer. We've been in our series for 4 weeks now. We did an introduction, and we're on our third of the minor prophets today. They are called minor, not because they are any less significant than some of the longer books that are written by the prophets, but strictly because of the length and the amount of content within these books in your Old Testament. There are 12 of them. We've already taken a look at, who has it been? Jonah and Amos, thank you. Tori preached on Amos. I wasn't here, and so I had forgotten for a moment. And today we're going to be looking at the prophet Micah. Our goals for this series, as I alluded to a moment ago, are just to kind of familiarize us with this part of the Bible. But what can happen is if we're only, you know, we're doing a book a week, and so we're trying to zoom out and give you the lay of the land in these broad sweeping strokes. And sometimes what can happen, and we're already experiencing it, is it almost feels redundant. Like we're starting to see the same patterns and tendencies in Israel and what God is calling them to and His response to their sin. And so here's what we're going to do. I decided this week that I wanted to kind of give us the best of both worlds, be able to make sure that we're being exposed to an overview of these books, but also give those who are preaching the freedom to go a little bit deeper into some of the unique themes in each of the books. So some of you may be familiar with the resource, The Bible Project. It's a website that is a series of videos, hundreds of them now, that are either overviews of books of the Bible or overviews of key themes in the Bible. And so for a lot of these books, we're going to show you these videos up front. They're just a few minutes long to give you kind of the lay of the land, the overview, because they can just do it more efficiently and effectively, especially with the visual, than I can. And then it'll give me or whoever's preaching a chance to go a little bit deeper and narrow into some particular theme within that book, okay? And I have two goals there. The other one is just to expose you to this resource, because if you're not already familiar with it, it is a gift to the church. So good. Not only in terms of the quality of the art that visually expresses these different themes and overviews of the books of the Bible, but goodness, like they just nail it. They really get it, which is a hard thing to do, is to zoom out. I find that I'm a guy who tends to miss the forest for the trees a lot of the time, where they do such a great job of zooming out and being able to give us what I think is a really accurate picture of the forest for these different books of the Bible. So join me for the next few minutes of just kind of watching and learning as we experience an overview of Micah, and then we'll dive in more specifically and deeply after that.
The book of the prophet Micah. Micah lived in a small town named Moreshet in the southern kingdom of Judah, about the same time as Isaiah. And both the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel had split long ago, and both had been violating their covenant with the God of Israel. So Micah warned that God would bring the big bad empire of Assyria to take out the northern kingdom and come ravage Jerusalem. And he also warned that after them, Babylon would bring an even greater destruction. Like all the prophets, Micah spoke on God's behalf to accuse Israel. Or as he puts it in chapter 3, "I am filled with strength, with the Spirit of God, with justice and power to declare how Israel has rebelled." And so, most of this book explores Micah's accusations and his warnings of God's judgment on Israel. But Micah also had a message of hope that countered these warnings about the restoration God would bring on the other side of his judgment. And if you dive into the book with us, you'll see how this works. So the first two sections of the book develop Micah's accusations and warnings against Israel and its leaders. So part one opens with the poetic description of God appearing over Israel, just like he did at Mount Sinai. There's fire and smoke and earthquake. But he hasn't come to make a covenant this time. He's come to bring his judgment on Israel for over 500 years of rebellion. Micah goes on to name all of these towns and cities in Israel that are the culprits of all of this rebellion. God's coming for them. But why exactly? So Micah picks a fight with Israel's leaders. He says that they've become wealthy through theft and greed. He alludes to the story of Ahab stealing a family vineyard from Naboth in 1 Kings chapter 21. But also, it's because Israel's prophets are corrupt. They're quite happy to offer promises of God's protection to anyone who can afford to pay them. No, Micah says, God has withdrawn his protection from Israel. In the second section of accusations, Micah describes even more how Israel's leaders and prophets have together committed grave injustice. They run the land through bribery, they bend justice to favor the wealthy, and the poor are deprived of their land, their security, and their hope. And all of this is a violation of the laws of the Torah, which declare it illegal to sell land that belongs to families, even if they're poor. And so we find out that God's judgment is going to take the form of an oppressive nation that comes to take out the northern kingdom and Jerusalem and its temple, which will be reduced to ruins. Now, these are very stiff warnings, and they're not the final word. Each of these warning sections is concluded with a striking promise of hope. So first is a poem about how God is like a shepherd who's going to rescue and regather his flock, which is the remnant of his people, and he's going to bring them all back to good pasture and become their king once more. The second warning section is concluded by picking up this image of the ruined Jerusalem temple, and Micah says this won't be permanent. One day God is going to exalt his temple, he's going to fill it with his presence and fill the city with the remnant of his people. And so God's purpose is to make Israel the meeting place of heaven and earth, so that all nations will stream to Jerusalem, where God becomes the king of all the nations, bringing peace to the earth. Now, these two concluding poems of hope, they're very powerful. And the next section of the book actually develops them further in a beautifully designed series of poems that are entirely about the future hope of Israel and the nations. So we learn that after the Assyrian attack, Israel will be conquered and exiled to Babylon. But from there, God will restore his people and bring them back to their land. And then we learn that in the new Jerusalem, a new messianic king from the line of David will come. He'll be born in Bethlehem and then rule in Jerusalem over the restored people of God. Finally, in this messianic kingdom of God, the faithful remnant of God's people will become that blessing among the nations. But at the same time, God will bring his final justice and remove evil from his world. The final section of the book returns to this pattern of warning followed by hope that we saw in the first parts of the book. So Micah exposes again the unjust economic practices of Israel's leaders and how it's destroying the land and its people. And here Micah offers his famous words that summarize what it means for Israel to follow their God. "He has told you, O human, what is good, and what the Lord requires of you, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." This is exactly what Israel has not been doing, and so they will come to ruin. However, the book ends with another powerful note of hope. Israel is personified as an individual who's sitting alone in shame and defeat. It's a clear image of Israel's destruction and exile. And this individual is watching for God's mercy, and he begs God to listen and forgive. But why? Why should God listen to and forgive this faithless and rebellious people? Well, the poet offers two reasons. First, he says, because of God's character. Who is a God like you who forgives sin and pardons rebellion? He knows that God's mercy is more powerful than his anger or his judgment. And the second reason is because of God's promises. He says, you will stay true to Jacob and show covenant love to Abraham as you swore so long ago. Now, these are the final words of the book. They're an allusion to God's covenant promises to Abraham and his family all the way back in the book of Genesis, that all nations would find God's blessing through Abraham's family. But to become a blessing to the nations, Israel must first be faithful to their God. And so this explains this back and forth between judgment and hope in the book of Micah. If God's going to bless the nations through Israel, then he must confront and judge the evil among his people. But his judgment is what leads to hope, because God's covenant love and promise are more powerful than human evil, and his ultimate purpose is not to destroy, it's to save and redeem. Or as the concluding lines of the book put it, God delights in covenant love, so he will again show compassion. He will trample our evil. He will toss our sins into the depth of the sea. And that's what the book of Micah is all about.
Got all that? There'll be a quiz later. The great thing about this website is that all the content on there is free. So one of the things I do if I'm in a new book for my devotions or preaching, I'll typically just check out the resources they have, overview resources, because then I've got the big picture in view as I'm diving in more deeply. So they've been really helpful to me, hopefully to you as well. If you're not already, open your Bibles to the book of Micah in the Old Testament after the Psalms. We'll be just reading a section here together from chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, use one of the ones in the pew rack in front of you. Or you can just follow along on the screen behind me as well. This is the only one that I'll be having us read together, but it may be worth you having your Bibles open just so you can track with me as I read some other passages as we go. Micah chapter 1, verses 2 through 5 is what I'll be reading here to start. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. Something that we've seen, if you've been with us in this series so far, and even from these opening verses in Micah, is that one of the things that the minor prophets major on is the judgment of God coming for Israel's sin. And here we see Micah starting out reflecting that the situation is so serious that God has to leave his heavenly throne room and come down to execute judgment upon the earth among his people. So hot is his anger, we're told, that it melts the mountains. They become magma, lava. And so angry is he that we're told he will crush Israel underfoot like grapes. That's what that word to tread means there. So two questions to raise right at the beginning that we'll seek to answer as we go. What was Israel doing that evoked this response from God? And secondly, why did the prophets constantly need to be speaking of God's coming judgment? Why was it such a frequent theme that had to be brought up in the minor prophets? Well, firstly, what was it that Israel was doing? Why did they evoke this kind of response from God? Well, namely, as we heard in the video a moment ago, you can really boil it down in Micah's book. A lot of it had to do and was aimed towards the leaders in their society and their abuse of power and privilege, particularly by both the civic and religious leaders, those who kind of overseed and organized and administrated the towns, and then the spiritual leaders among them. Micah had a lot to say to those people. So for example, Micah 2, 1 to 2, he says, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil in their beds, right? To the degree that they're thinking about this at night, devising their plans of evil. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and they seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. So you had these local officials who were entrusted to be able to organize and run these towns and care for everyone from the poor to the rich. And what they were doing is they were abusing their position of power, and they were putting the poor in impossible positions financially. If I remember correctly, I think they were imposing taxes on them that would be impossible for the poor in the society to pay. And so as a result, they took their land from them, and all of it was because of their selfish desire for more and to take for themselves. Not only that, but what compounded how twisted and evil this was is, as we heard again a moment ago, it was a violation of the law of God. God, from the outset, through Moses, when he gave him his law, made provision for the poor and the weak in society such that they would have land that would be their inheritance forever, no matter whether they couldn't pay taxes or whatever. So these leaders were just completely dismissing that and taking from the poor. But it wasn't just the civic leaders, the officials of the towns and villages. It was also the spiritual leaders, which is a step up, I think, in terms of, I mean, these are the people of God, and you have the spiritual leaders who are corrupt as well. And so we see in Micah 3:5, he calls them out in this one instance, and he says, "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry, 'Peace,' when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouth." So literally, you have people who are paying the prophets to tell them what they want to hear. All right, the people didn't want to hear bad news. They just wanted permission to be able to continue to live their lives the way they were living them, uninterrupted by the inconvenient message of God's judgment. But the focus isn't really on the people at large here. The focus is on the leaders who should have known better. These leaders who recognized these people had this superstitious view of them that whatever they said goes, whether it was true or not, and were exploiting the people by taking money to tell them what they wanted to hear, and they had no shame about it. I want to stop and pause here for a moment just to say we got to be careful to not too quickly dismiss what I'm saying here and what we're seeing here, because you may not be a civic or religious leader here today. The point is, many of us have power and authority of one kind or another, and how we use it may be a true litmus test as to the state of our soul before God. Are you a parent here? Are you a teacher here? A community leader? A boss? A coach? Heck, a big sister or a brother? And how are you using that power and that strength and that authority that you have? As a general rule, are you using it for your own selfishness and gain or for the good of others? And listen, we all sin. We all abuse our power and authority at one point in time or another. But the next step is to evaluate, do you experience conviction over that? Do you seek God's forgiveness? Or you just keep on taking advantage of your position of power and privilege because you don't see it as a big deal? This is what was happening with Israel's religious and civic leaders. And here's where it gets really concerning for the Israelites in view. They were believing and living like they could get away with this without any repercussions. Speaking of Israel's corrupt civic and religious leaders now, Micah says this in chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity or sin. Its heads or its leaders give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money." And then hear this. "Yet they lean on the Lord and they say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.'" You see, here's what was so dangerous. The concerning part was their attitude toward their sin. They were presuming upon God's grace, saying things to themselves undoubtedly like, "Well, we are the chosen nation of Israel. We're important. We fulfill our duties. We're faithful to perform religious acts. God's on our side. So everything's going to be okay." That was a false sense of security. On top of this, these are the same ones who we read later in Micah were confident that religious ritual was what was necessary to earn their or gain their favor with God. In a famous passage that we heard a moment ago, Micah says this, and I'll just say this up front. When he's speaking here, the questions that he's asking are rhetorical. He's speaking on behalf of, this is the way that the leaders in their society actually viewed how you can earn favor with God. through these different sacrifices and offerings that they're about to mention. He says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with ten thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" You can just hear the pride. This isn't meant to be a question like, "Is this what you want, Lord?" with humility and contrition. This is like, "Yeah, we're getting this. And look at this escalating list of things we're willing to give you. So of course we're going to be okay with God." But that then leads into what really matters to God, and perhaps what's the most famous verse from the entire book of Micah. And in verse 8, Micah says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" You see, religious ritual means nothing to God if it's not accompanied with a heart of humility and contrition. Ritual by itself is easy, guys. It's just fulfilling an obligation, and you can be completely emotionally detached from God or others in doing so. See, God wasn't interested in what they could give him out of their abundance. He wants what proceeds from a poverty of soul, an awareness of our need, and it looks like trust. It looks like humbly walking with God in selfless acts of doing what is right and good and expressing kindness and mercy toward others. These are the things that are at the heart of God. That is what he requires of his people. As an aside here, I found this to be interesting and I don't think coincidental. This list of sacrifices that the people had been giving, thinking that that was what was making them right with God, ascends from least to greatest. So you have these burnt offerings, which were common and pretty much anyone in the society could offer. And it increases from there to these lavish and expensive offerings like rivers of oil and thousands of bulls that only a king could have ever afforded. And it culminates in the last and greatest in their minds, which is the sacrificing of a firstborn child. Now that actually, if you know something about the historical background, would have hit home with one of the kings during which Micah's ministry took place, because King Ahaz was actually known for having sacrificed some of his children to the pagan gods. So I don't think it was any coincidence that Micah included that here. But it's also interesting to think about what it shows, this escalating order of importance in the mind of the Israelites who were thinking that their rituals and their offerings could gain them favor with God. I think it shows us two things. Number one, people have an innate understanding of the value of human life. And even if that's really twisted when you think about it, this is what they thought, well, this would be what would get me favor with God, if I sacrifice the thing that's most important to me. And the second thing is they understood that a great price must be paid for sin and to overcome sin's consequences. But what they didn't understand, what they didn't see fully, they still had a low view of sin and God's holiness. Because it would be the death of a firstborn son that would ultimately bridge the gap between man and God. But the son that would need to be offered was not any one of Israelites. God would not ask that of them. It would actually be the sinless Son of God whose sacrifice actually carried enough weight and worth to pay for the price of the sins of mankind. And so a failed attempt on the part of Israel to earn God's favor fortuitously pointed forward towards the true provision of sin that God would ultimately make, giving himself essentially as a sacrifice for their sins. And so the behavior of Israel here that we see, their oppression of the poor, their spiritual complacency, was of real and grave concern to Micah. But the problem was they didn't see it. They were blind to it. They had gotten to the point that, as Micah says in Micah 3:1, they knew what justice was, but they hated the good and they loved the evil. They knew better. They knew what the right thing was, but they despised that thing and they loved what was evil. So then, why did the prophets have to so frequently speak of the judgment of God? I think the answer is because our tendency as humans, and I don't just mean non-religious folks, I mean religious ones as well, is to have a low view of God's holiness. And the way that that happens is when we project our standards for what is good and right upon God, when we assume that he's as tolerant of our sin and evil as we are. And then hand in hand with a low view of God's holiness is an attitude that presumes upon God's grace, that treats it cheaply, that takes it for granted. And so as Christians, maybe we haven't fully crossed a line of adultery or murder or stealing on some grand scale, but maybe we've grown comfortable with that passing flirtation. Or maybe despising someone in our heart as long as we don't let on to it outwardly. Or perhaps stealing or lying in small ways so long as it doesn't hurt anyone, as far as we're able to tell. Or maybe we have committed adultery or murdered or broken the law in some egregious way. But any guilt that we have quickly passes because, well, God is love after all, so he'll forgive us. Or as the Israelites said, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. See, this is a false sense of security that comes from a low view of the holiness of God. And so Micah and the other prophets set out to restore a godly fear in the people that sin isn't to be trifled with and that the holy God of this universe can and will judge sin and evil. But, and I pause there just so that you see the hinge point where we're going to turn a corner. But, simply, a healthy fear of God and his holiness will not be enough to bring about true repentance in a person's heart. Because if all we ever know about God is that he is so holy that he has the right at any moment to smoke us for our sin, then we'll spend the rest of our lives in some proverbial corner just cowering. You see, throughout Micah, juxtaposed right next to, intertwined with his warnings of judgment, constantly are declarations of God's steadfast love toward his people. His grace, his mercy. But in order to be moved by God's love, to not treat it cheaply, it has to be understood against the backdrop of his holiness and his justice. We can understand how this idea plays out principally from just experience in life. For example, in the Northeast especially, we'll appreciate this one. We can't fully appreciate the warmth of the sun on the first truly spring-like day until we've come through the cold harshness of a winter, right? That first week of like where it's breaking into the 60s and that sun finally feels warm on your face is just glorious. But I wouldn't experience that if it wasn't for coming through 5+ months of a cold winter. Or it's hard to appreciate how precious life is until you've experienced loss of some kind, isn't it? Or maybe personally battled with some major physical setback and then regained some sense of of what was lost, and just, man, you appreciate it so differently. Or maybe it's like a glass of water that never tastes better than when you have to go without it for a while, like being 10 miles into a 20-mile hike and having, you know, your camelback is drained, you're out of water. Oh, man, that glass of water tastes so good when you actually couldn't get it when you wanted it at the very end of that hike. Or maybe it's like how it's hard to humbly assess to like evaluate how gifted and good at something we are until we've been faced with somebody who's far more gifted than we are, right? And then we see ourselves in an objective way. See, we need the backdrop of one thing to experience a true and deep appreciation for the other. And it's not that the other has changed in any way, we just see it differently because we see it against that other backdrop. The urgency here that Micah felt was that without the people being awakened to God's holiness and the seriousness of their sin and heeding the warnings of their judgment, they would never truly receive and experience the steadfast love of God. But they would just be content with some false version of it that they had in their heads, like some cosmic insurance policy that they carried around with themselves just in case circumstances ever got dire, they could cash in on it. Only what they would find is that it wouldn't actually be there to save them when they needed it, because they were just living with some figment of their imagination. You see, they didn't understand, Israel, that not everyone who was a part of the nation of Israel was truly a member of God's covenant people. Micah This shows through where Micah on several occasions talks about the remnant of Israel, a remnant of Israel that God would preserve. So clearly, not all that were in the physical nation of Israel would be saved in a spiritual sense. This is true of the church today as well. I'm not just picking on our own, but the church, the Big C church. Not everyone who is a part of or gathers in or sits underneath a building and listens to a sermon is a Christian. And it's so important for us to just say that and realize that. You see, all in Israel, the remnant and the non-alike, would experience the judgment of God in the form of those invasions that we heard about earlier that were coming, the Assyrian and the Babylonian invasion. They would experience that together, the suffering in a temporal sense that would accompany that. And for some, and this was the purpose of the judgment, guys, don't miss this. For some, it would serve to open their eyes to their spiritual poverty. For some, they would come to repent of their sins and turn back to God. And what they would find is him just waiting there with arms wide open, with steadfast love for his people. But others would continue to presume upon God's grace, assuming that their affiliation with Israel or their sacrifices or their ritual faithfulness would get them back into God's good graces. And they would be mistaken and unwittingly continuing to travel down this pathway of destruction. But that would not be God's desire for them. Here's something that you may not have known. Did you know that the most commonly repeated phrase in all of the Bible has to do with God's steadfast love? There's a Hebrew word, hesed, and it has to do with God's steadfast love. It carries the meaning of kindness and mercy that is the foundation for God's faithfulness to stick with his people. The most famous example is found in Exodus 34:6. Where we're told that the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed to him, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And the fact that this is the most repeated phrase in all of Scripture, there is something to that frequency. That is no accident that God has allowed that to be known of himself more than anything else that we see in Scripture. Sam Alberry, a part of the Ravi Zacharias International Ministry team, as well as blogs for Gospel Coalition, Desiring God, blogs like that. He talks about this as the asymmetry of God. All right, and here's what he means by that. I'm going to read a quote from him from one of his articles. He said, "For many years, I assumed that God's love and his wrath were equal and parallel outworkings of who he is. After all, God is love, 1 John 4:8. And God is light, 1 John 1:5. So I presumed each was the source of either God's salvation or judgment. I could even draw a chart that lined God's love and wrath alongside each other with biblical examples and verses for each. It looked neat and tidy, which is how instinctively I, and I think we could say we all, like our theology to be, neat and tidy." He goes on to say, "But while both God's love and wrath are undeniable and necessary features of his dealing with us, they are not symmetrical. They do not spring from the same central part of God's being with equal force. The two are not parallel components of God's work." You see, God's bent, his natural bent, is toward love and mercy. Maybe not unlike, on the flip side, how in a broken world, our natural bent is toward sin. As Sam Alberry puts it, it's God's pinned tweet, right? It's the thing that hangs on the top of his Twitter feed while everything else is kind of circulating underneath it. Or as Pastor Ray Ortland puts it, he says, "God is not itching to bring down the hammer. We have to drive him to that. Instead, his spontaneous heart is to love us." This is what Micah says in so many words in Micah 7:18. The third to last verse that he leaves Israel with in this book. He says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because," hear this, "he delights in his steadfast love." That word is so important there. That verb, delights, actually sheds light on our understanding of God's steadfast love, because it's not just something he is, it's something he's eager to extend to us. Nowhere in Scripture do we get the sense that God is eager to bring judgment. The hundreds of years of patiently waiting upon Israel to turn and repent before the exile came proves that. What he says through prophets like Ezekiel in chapter 18:23 proves that. He says there, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live." See, God's holiness and judgment of sin are real, and to take them for granted could be spiritually fatal. But God's steadfast love is more powerful than his anger or judgment. And if we would only turn to him and trust him, he will eagerly grant us forgiveness. He delights in steadfast love. This shows up as well, even in the shape of whole books of the Bible, these prophetic books in particular, in terms of God's love and provision of hope being even more significant to him than his wrath and need to judge sin. I came across this first in the book of Lamentations. It's a book that's written by the prophet Jeremiah. It has plenty to say and express about God's judgment. But in the middle of the middle chapter of the entire book, there are words of affirmation and hope. That's no accident. And it's true of the book of Micah as well. You see, you have to understand ancient Near Eastern literature often communicated as much by the overall structure of how it was written than it did by the particular words themselves. And that was especially true in genres of poetry, of which the minor prophets are mostly made up of. And so in Micah, there is what the scholars will describe as an A-B-A format, okay? The two on the end are very similar, and then you've got this kind of anomaly in the middle. And this format reflects the emphasis upon God's judgment versus God's hope. So bear with me. As we heard about in the video, this book is broken up into three sections. You got chapters 1 and 2, 3 through 5, and 6 and 7. And in the first and third sections, which we'll call A, those two outer sections, what you encounter are these lengthy messages about God's judgment with these shorter, more concise messages of salvation and hope. But in the middle of the book, what we'll call B, you have this short message of judgment surrounded by a lengthy and detailed message about hope for the future for the people of God. And it's no coincidence that in the middle of that section, in chapter 5, we find what is probably the most famous and familiar messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. Micah says at the beginning of chapter 5, see if this sounds familiar, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." Of course, this is a reference to Jesus, born in Bethlehem, the city of David, who would both be the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep and also is the good king in the line of David, who would usher in an era of eternal peace in his eternal kingdom for those who've trusted in him. And so what we see in the book of Micah is that he begins it with this jarring message about God's coming judgment for Israel's sin, that he will tread upon the earth, using the metaphor of feet stomping in a wine press, to describe what the experience of the judgment of sin would be like and the devastating consequences of sin. But then central to his message, literally speaking, in the middle of the book was this prophecy of hope, alluding to the coming messianic figure who would offer deliverance. And then he concludes his message in chapter 7 by personifying Israel as this repentant figure whose eyes are opened to their sin and who sought the forgiveness of God. And it gives us a picture of what faithfulness looks like on the part of God's people, not sacrifices and offerings, not works of any kind, but a humble acknowledgement of our sin and our need for deliverance. And it's immediately after that scene that we're told that God would pardon their transgression and relent from his anger because he delights to do so. The Lord delights in steadfast love. And so then we're also told how he deals with sin, which must be dealt with because God is holy and just after all. And so in the second to last verse, Micah 7:19, we're told that this: he, God, will again have compassion upon us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. There's that word again, tread. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Except this time, it's not Israel that's on the receiving end of God's judgment, but sin is the enemy. Sin is the one who God has trampled underfoot. And not only that, but he's tossed it into the depths of the sea. It's his way of saying, it's no longer seen. It's no longer regarded. I no longer regard it. God now looks at his own and he doesn't see the sin. That's not what defines them anymore. That's not what defines you anymore if you are a follower of Christ. But he sees his beloved child. We're given small hints in Micah's book of how that's even possible, that transaction. How do we get from God's judgment of Israel, treading upon Israel, to God treading upon their sin? We thank God that that's true, but we're just given small hints of it in terms of how that's even possible for a holy and just God in Micah. But you and I see fully on this side of history that we can look back upon the cross and see that it was in the cross that sin was defeated. In the cross, God trampled sin underfoot and cast it into the depths of the sea. And so as we continue today in a time of communion, I want us to take this opportunity to pause and reflect upon how we see both the holiness and the steadfast love of God juxtaposed in the cross. Because sin had to be judged. And so the wrath of God was poured out for all of our wickedness, all of our abuses, all of our selfishness. It was poured out in full, but instead of it falling to you and I, it was completely and fully absorbed by Jesus, the holiness of God on display. But in that same scene, we see God's bent, his impulse, his spontaneous heart to love us and grant us mercy through having sacrificed that which was of greatest value to him. What could have been more important? Only a God who is bent toward love for his people would even take such a great risk. So now, let's ask God to open our eyes anew to these things so that we don't live in the prison of our indifference to them, so that we don't take them for granted. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. We confess that far too often we've projected upon you our own standards for right and wrong, God. Calling things acceptable that come at the expense of others and reflect less than what is true about you to the world around us. Please forgive us, God, for so often knowing what is just and right on the one hand, but hating good and loving evil on the other. And so, Lord, we pray for your transforming grace to sensitize us to your holiness this morning so that it can serve as the backdrop for which we can encounter your radical and life-changing steadfast love. Because we want to be a people who are known for doing justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly